And a lot of the young people here have never heard it. A lot of the newer believers have never heard it. And as a result of that, they don't have one of the great motivators that there is out there to living for the Lord, one of the great motivators for revival. Let me tell you something. One of the great reasons that you and I ought to live great revived lives is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And we ought never to lose track of that. We ought never to lose track of the imminence of it. There was a song that came along back in the 60s, 70s. It was a gospel song, "Jesus is Coming Soon." Well, you won't find anything in the Bible that says that Jesus is coming soon. But you will find much in the Bible that says that Jesus' coming is imminent. That is, it could happen any moment. And that is the beautiful thing about it. It could happen any moment, and believers for the last many, many years have lived in that expectancy. There used to be a little pin that everyone wore. I say everyone wore. Many believers wore. And the little pin just said, "Perhaps today." Perhaps today. And it could happen at any moment. The Lord could come back. And my, what a day that's going to be. Just think about that, if you will. When the Lord comes back and raptures, first of all, His church, you could be sitting in this church service. We could not even finish this service tonight. And the Lord could call us out of here, and the others who are left would be having to scramble for an explanation, wouldn't they? They would never come up with the fact that Jesus came back. But we'd be gone, and boy, just every time I think about that, it just fires my soul to think about it. In an instant, you would get to see, once again, all those loved ones who've gone on in the Lord. Because the Bible says that we're going to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. My. What a time that is going to be. And it's time for us to resurrect that great teaching and use it for the glory of God like it was designed to be. But I mentioned that there was something has happened that has motivated all this. And you say, what in the world could have happened that it would have kind of awakened you as a preacher of the gospel out of your prophetic slumber? Well, what happened was that the Pope of Rome has issued a statement. As best I can tell, it came out last week, maybe the first of last week, or maybe that was when I heard about it. How many of you read in the news or saw in the news about the Pope's statement? Did you see that? Several of you scattered around here. I'm looking at a lot of folks who are older in the Lord. You noted it, and you probably noted, as I did, the significance of what was going on there. Now, if you saw it, the Pope was actually calling for an authority that would be worldwide in scope to deal with the current financial crisis. He said, look, everybody is doing his own thing, and we need somebody or some board up there in charge so that they can regulate all of these maverick financial systems in the world. Well, as soon as I heard that, my heart went up into my throat because I knew the significance of that. How many of you who saw it, when you heard it, you said, oh me, here we go. Well, possibly you did. But anyway, it was just a statement by the Pope, the way the media reported it, and then something else happened. Mike Jemanski is not a pushy guy, as you all know. And so when he asked me, Brother Tom, have you read the text of the Pope's statement? I said, well, no, Mike, I read the news account about it, and that was chilling enough. And he said, but have you read the text? I said, no, Mike, I haven't read the text. He said, would you like to read the text? And he held up a zip drive, flash drive. And he said, would you like to read it? I said, you know, some people are alarmist by nature. And they're always alarmed about something. Mike doesn't fit that profile. And so when Mike was kind of pushing me as if to say, Brother Tom, you need to read this. I have prepared this so that you can read it. I said, yeah, Mike, I'd like to read it. I said, how are we going to do this here? He said, I've gone to a lot of trouble, and I found the text of that document, that statement. And so anyway, I had kind of went about my business. It was on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever. And I got this email the next day or the day following, and on that email was attached the text of this document. Well, I knew that if Mike had gone to that much trouble, that I needed to read that document. I needed to kind of set some things aside and read it, and I did. And can I tell you, from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot went this cold chill as I read it. Have you read, is there anyone here other than Mike who's read the text of that document? Let me see. I'm going to go over a little bit of it tonight, and you'll see what I mean when I say a chilling document. But we've got another situation here that has to be addressed before we can even get into that and before many of you can see the significance of it. And that situation is that we have a generation who does not know a great deal about the whole outline of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things, the study of prophecy about the future. Now, so let me start out tonight by giving you a little mini sermon, if I can, about an outline of last things, an outline of eschatology. Now, those of you who've studied it know that basically we are awaiting now as a church, as the church, the sound of a trumpet. The time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're waiting on that. That event is called, for convenience sake, the rapture, though that word does not appear in Scripture. It just talks about a catching away. After that, on the earth, and please forgive me, I've got to leave out a lot of details here, but after that, there is going to be this period of time on the earth called the tribulation period. It'll be 7 years in length. It doesn't technically begin right at the rapture. It begins some time after that, an undetermined amount of time after that. It'll be 7 years of horror here on the earth, and during those 7 years, there's going to arise this person called the beast, prophetically called the beast. We first hear about him and his, I should have said, there's going to arise this person called the beast who is going to be the dictator, the complete emperor over a one world government. All the earth is going to be under this one man. That in itself should be a frightening and a chilling thing for us to consider, not us, because we'll be with the Lord, but for the people who are on the earth. But anyway, we first see this guy in Revelation chapter 6. So take your Bible, if you will, and I'm just going to comment as we go along here. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. The church has been raptured by this point. And in Revelation 6:2 it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." This man, you'll soon see as you study on through Revelation, is this beast that we're talking about, this Antichrist. It's odd when you study this man, because this guy who goes forth conquering and to conquer, who is obviously a military leader who gets power in some measure by his military conquest, presents himself as a man of peace. That is the veneer that is out there in front of him. It's odd how the forces of evil all down through history, and particularly recently, have always come shouting the mantras, the slogans of peace. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, where it says, "For when they shall say, peace and safety," do you hear that? peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh. I was a teenager when the first peace movement in modern history came along. That was what everyone said. We are entering a time of peace. And everybody held up the two-finger sign. We're entering a time of peace, and there's going to be peace and love and no war. But those of you who lived through that, you know what it really became. It became a time of great wickedness and fornication and sexual disease and theft and robbery. All these things happened. And here this man of supposed peace is here, and the reality is that he comes forth as a warrior conquering and to conquer. Now, a lot of information about this man is given in chapter 13 of Revelation. And this is where we'll be a good portion of this next time. So flip over, if you will, to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll begin to talk about this man. The Apostle John speaks, and he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast," notice it begins to call him by his name, "rise up out of the sea." Now, if you've got a pen, draw a circle around that word sea. He rises up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast, and it goes on and describes him as being like a leopard. But look again at verse 1, if you will, and notice that this beast is described in a certain way. He has seven horns, and he rises up out of the sea. Now, I don't have time to explain where we get all of this, because it's not germane to the argument. But the Mediterranean world in the days of the Bible was a Roman world. And so this ruler who rises up in the future from what was the old Roman Empire. You see, the sea that they would have recognized at this time, that they would have identified with at this time, wouldn't have been any of the oceans. They didn't know anything much about that. It would have been the Mediterranean Sea. That was the sea that they knew. And at that time, that sea was a Roman sea. It was ruled by the Romans, as were all the countries that surrounded it there. It was a Roman world. And so, we see this guy, and he has these seven heads and ten horns. Horns in the Bible tend to be authorities or nations or kings of those nations. And so you've got these ten horns, and the interpretation is that there is this ten-nation confederacy that that supports the beast. They are the seat of his power, and we'll see more about that later. But all of these ten nations that are going to come into being or are going to become united in the last times are geographically located in the old Roman world, and they're going to be the base of the power of the beast. Now, look at Revelation chapter 17, if you will. Revelation 17 talks about these ten horns in verse 12. It says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten," what? "Ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour," and look at the preposition there, "with the beast." The base of the beast, the Antichrist kingdom, is these ten nations that are allied with him. And what does it say about those ten nations that are allied with the beast? It says, "These have one mind," verse 13, and look at it, "and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." There are ten nations, but they are under his complete control and they are under his complete dominion there. That is very significant. Now look back at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. What is the result of this confederacy and this man, this ruler, called the beast. What comes of all that? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. And it was given unto him, the Bible says, to make war with the saints. He is particularly hard on those who have been saved in the tribulation period. And to overcome them and power, notice this last part, and power was given unto him, or to him, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I ask you, if one man is given power over every nation, every group of people, every kindred, what is that man? Is he not a ruler of the world? What you have in Revelation, it's very clearly predicted, is that in the end time, during the tribulation period, you're going to have a one world government. Now, file that back in your mind, because that is very significant. The second thing that you need to know about it, this one world government that begins here, is that it is a part of what has been called, or it is what has been called a revived Roman Empire. Now, you remember your history books. You remember that in the Roman Empire, you had many nations that were ruled by Rome around that Mediterranean world, but over all those nations, there was one emperor. And that's what's going to happen here. Once again, the old Roman Empire is going to be revived. There's going to be this one king, this beast, this Antichrist, who's going to be in charge of the whole kit and caboodle, and he is going to be the leader of this world government. You say, how in the world does that come about? Well, you have to understand that this man, this beast, is empowered by Satan himself. That's how he gets his power. Look at verse 4, if you will. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Now, did you catch that? The dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Now, who is this dragon? Go back to the previous chapter, chapter 12, and verse 9. It talks about the dragon. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called who? The devil and Satan. So God, again, is very clear, and He says, the one that puts that beast into power, the one that empowers him after he's put into power, is none other than the old dragon, the serpent who began back in the Garden of Eden, causing damage to men. And here in the end time, we see him still there, still doing those same things. He's identified as Satan. Now, but on a more basic level, how does the beast maintain control of all the nations and all the people of the world? The world is a big place. How does that one man maintain control? Well, basically in three ways. Let me give them to you. Number one, he maintains control militarily. Look at verse 4 again. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. After it says that they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Notice what it says next. It says, who is able to make war with him? That is, with the beast. In other words, the beast is going to control this incredible military machine. And that incredible military machine, no one is going to be able to stand against. It's going to be so powerful. And so he's going to control the military of the world. And remember that this guy is empowered by Satan himself. Do you think that he may be a great military strategist? Of course he will. I remind you, Satan's pretty smart, isn't he? He knows strategy, and so he's going to maintain power militarily. The second way he's going to maintain power is miraculously. Now, you say, how is that going to happen? Well, this man, the beast, you've already read is going to be worshipped. You remember reading that? He is going to be worshipped. You say, why would they worship this guy who is obviously a man? And the reason is, he's not so obviously a man. He gives an appearance of being more than a man, and he wows the people of the earth. Now, you say, how does that happen? Well, it happens because there is this other personage, another beast that shows up. We start hearing about him down in verse 11. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now look at this. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. I wish we had time to go into that. But look at verse 13. And he, that is this second beast, who by the way is often referred to as the false prophet because he exercises power in the presence of the first beast. But it says verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. It goes on and it speaks very clearly that the purpose of this false prophet is to cause people to worship that beast and also to worship an image of the beast that he makes and sets up in the Jewish temple. Now again, I wish we had time to talk about that, but we don't. But here is this prophet. And he says, the beast here is more than just a man. He's had this deadly wound that's been healed. He has almost risen from the dead here. Does that sound a little familiar? He has almost risen from the dead here. And he has all this power. In fact, look at all this miraculous power that he's giving to me here. I can do all these miracles in his presence. And the false prophet gives honor to the beast, and he causes people to worship the beast. Now, let me stop here and explain something. When you get into these matters, there are all kinds of variations in the interpretation. Okay? You may have heard a different one, slightly different. The details may be different, but please don't stumble over that. I'm not trying to convince anyone of my exact understanding of the details. In fact, to be honest with you, it's been 25 years since I preached much of any of this, and I have forgotten everything since then. As I was studying for this message, I would run across something and I would say, now I believe that, but why do I believe that? I could not remember where the Scripture was. I couldn't remember this or that. And after a while, I began to realize why you need to do your studying while you're young. Because the more of this gray stuff that grows out of your head, the more intelligence leaves and more ability to remember leaves. So I'm probably getting something totally wrong. And those of you who know a little bit about eschatology and prophecy, you're back there going, boy, he messed that up. Well, probably so. But, that, you know, there's room for a little leeway here. In fact, quite a bit of it. Okay, now, so you've got this beast and this false prophet out there doing miracles. They wow the people, and the people fall down and worship them. So he maintains power by convincing these people that he is a god, really, is what it amounts to. Okay, now, the third way is the one I want to talk about tonight. He maintains his power economically. Economically. By means of a thing called the mark. The mark of the beast. You say, where is that in the Bible? Verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man, now look at it, that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now notice it. Just distill it down to its most basic meaning there. This beast causes, he dictates that every person on the earth, no matter what their situation, receive this mark either in their forehead or in their hand. And this mark is a mark that we assume identifies them for financial and commercial purposes, and it is a mark that they receive, and he is in control of this. And if you do not have that mark, you can't buy anything and you can't sell anything. Now I ask you, if someone could control all the buying and all the selling in the entire world, could that person rule the world? They would have absolute control, and we all know it. Now, is it feasible in our day to do that? Oh, my soul. When I first started preaching this, the technology to do it really wasn't there. That would have been in the late 60s, and we had to visualize all of this technology. We had no idea that there would ever be a computer chip that could be embedded, as they do, by the way, with animals now, embedded under the skin and mark a person's hand, mark their forehead, and someone could take a reader of some kind and put it up to that chip, and they could know everything about that person. They could know every surgery that they've ever had, every cough that they've ever had, everything about every bank account that they might have. They would know about every political persuasion. They would know if they are a Christian, a Hindu, a Buddhist, whatever. They would know everything about them because it would all be on the chip. Not only that, but the more you think about what that identifying mark, a UPC code, could it be that? When I first preached this, I tried to figure out what that mark would be, and I thought it's got to be a tattoo. Got to be a tattoo of some kind. Back in those days, tattoos were kind of uncommon. Things do change, don't they? There's got to be some kind of tattoo that they put on you. I remember going to Six Flags back in the early 70s. And as we walked in through there, they said, we've got to stamp your hand in order, if you go out, so you can come back in. And I stuck, everybody's sticking their hands out, I stuck my hand out and I went, I'm not taking it, Mark. I know what that means. That means you're in the Antichrist system. And I was just trembling there for a minute thinking about that because I saw them. You stick your hand up under that ultraviolet light or whatever it was, and ultra something or another light, and you stick it up under you, and you could see what you couldn't see. And I said, oh, no. All these people getting marked. They don't even know it. But anyway, we joke about it now, but then it's going to be very real. Very real. There's going to be that mark. You know, we don't realize how we have been silently and gradually accustomed to the technology and the thinking that will support this system. You know those debit cards that you carry and those credit cards that we carry? We don't realize how dependent we are. The other night, Sunday night, I went by Subway and I was going to get the Sunday night sub. That's kind of a tradition at our house, the Sunday night sub. And I went in there and I pulled out my old Chase Freedom card and I handed it to the folks, or not didn't hand it to them. They said, swipe that. And so I reached down and I swiped my credit card and it came up, declined. I'd never had that happen in my life. I said, it had to read it wrong. I slid that thing through there about three times, and each time, decline, decline, decline. Now, years ago, we listened to Jim Salmons, and I haven't run a balance on a credit card since then. I mean, just something we don't do. And I thought, why in the world would that thing be declined? But when I got over the wonder of why it would be declined, it suddenly clicked with me. I couldn't buy. I couldn't buy. That was the weirdest feeling. But during the tribulation period, if you don't have the mark, you can't buy. Declined. 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 You can't do it. Not only that, but you can't make any money because nobody can sell without that thing. You can't sell anything. And so it is such a chilling thing when you think about it. The point again, and I say it with some fear of being redundant, the point is that anyone who can control the buying or selling of the world can control the world. They can do that. So the beast maintains his power and his authority by his ability to control all the economy through buying and selling. That's why it should send cold chills up your back when anyone mentions a one-world government. It should do the same thing when anyone mentions a world economy. It should do the same thing when anyone mentions a cashless society. Now, the other night at Subway, I reached into my wallet and I had some cash, and I pulled out my cash and I paid for it after the credit card had been declined. But what if there was no cash? It ought to send chills in, up and down your spine when you hear about that. When you hear about those medical records that a lot of the people in medicine want to put on in your body. They're thinking about doing that. I've heard several accounts of it. The same thing they do with animals, where they embed that chip under the skin so that you know all about the animal. As they say, look, we could do that. And anytime anybody was hauled in the emergency room, they would know all about them. They'd know every allergy that they have. They'd know every thing that they were allergic to or whatever. And so all kind of discussion out there about that. I remember how I felt when I first found out that some of the cell phones have GPS on them. Now, I'm sure that a lot of you techno folks have known about this for generations, but I'm just finding out. Okay, I'm a little bit behind, but if you've got that phone with you, they can track you anywhere you are. They can pinpoint you anywhere you are. They know exactly where you are. It's astonishing when you think about it. A lot of them have that. Now, go down to Walmart and buy the one that's $9.95 and it doesn't have nothing but talking on it, okay? That's the one I use. All right. Now remember that all of these things right here were written 19 centuries ago. There's no way that some wild-eyed preacher could look at what's happening and say, okay, I'm going to write about this and make it look like it's prophecy. This book has been around here for 19 centuries. And yet it is describing so much of what we're seeing here. It is just astonishing when you think about it. Now, let's move on to some current events, and then we'll go back to the Scripture one more time. Have you noticed the rhetoric in recent days out there in the world? You'll hear statements like, it's time for us to stop thinking nationally and begin to think internationally. Internationally? Like as in one world? Or you'll hear someone say, this nationalism, it's no longer practical the world because of communication and transportation has gotten so much smaller, and it's just not practical anymore to think about what's good for any one nation. Now, those statements seem so innocent and practical, that is, until you take them to their logical conclusions. The first being that if there is a one world financial system, someone is going to control it. Are they not? Someone or somebody is going to be in control of it. You know, the colleges of America are preaching, and by the way, the colleges of the world are preaching the doctrines of internationalism and decrying the evils of nationalism with one voice. And each year they're cranking out a whole new set of graduates who are so indoctrinated with internationalism that they look pityingly upon those of us who just want to be Americans. They think that we are dinosaurs. They think that we are foolish. And by the way, this is happening all around the world. They're saying, you need to forget about your nation. You need to forget about America. You need to forget about Peru. You need to forget about Mexico. You need to forget about the Dominican. You need to forget about Germany. You need to forget about France. And we need to think internationally. The interesting thing is, with this new group of kids being churned out every day from the colleges and becoming the movers and the shakers out there in the world, guess what philosophies are taking over? More and more people are saying, this nation thing is just not working. More and more, and by the way, those who believe that are taking over, and those who know better, those of us who know better, are dying out. It's interesting, isn't it? I marvel at how these people think. They imagine, now listen to this, they imagine that if we were one big, happy world family, that it would be better for everybody. Right. Now just think about that, if you will. You've got one person or one body in control of all the financial system, and they're going to operate it even-handedly, and they're going to take care of the little guy? How many of us believe that? Have you noticed what a purifying thing power is? You put someone in power, and it's always so good for them. You elect somebody to office, and have you noticed how well they take care of all the little guys? Have you ever noticed that? They're always, you elect them to office, you put them up there in power, and suddenly they become so unselfish. They don't want anything for themselves. Of course not. So if we could put somebody in charge of the whole world, why, my goodness, everybody would get their fair share, wouldn't they? I mean, it would be the greatest thing in all the world. They would handle things even-handedly. And by the way, they'd never be selfish. They would never abuse their privilege. Oh, no. These people wouldn't be sinners. They'd be good people. And they would take care of you if you put them in charge of the whole world. Power has never corrupted anyone, has it? Oh, no. And no one is ever selfish or dishonest or ruthless when you put them into power, are they? So we're going to put somebody in charge of the whole world, and they're going to be good, and it's going to be even-handed? How silly that is. The whole idea of one world government is universally, from Scripture and from what we know about the sin nature, a bad idea. Now, that having been said, there's an additional detail that gets us to the main point of this tonight. That detail is given in chapter 17 of Revelation. So go over there, if you will, and look at that. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And there came, verse 1, one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, And I'll show thee, unto thee, the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. If your children ask you what that word means, that is a bad woman. That's all they need to know. The judgment with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Notice this woman is very evil. And then, verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. I'm preaching tonight on the woman on the scarlet beast. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just read about that in chapter 13? The woman was arrayed in purple. It goes on and describes her in verse 4. Verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And let's stop there for a moment. We have identified the beast in Scripture. The beast is this one world ruler, this one world emperor. And the beast here also would include his government, his one world government here. And the Bible says that riding on top of that beast and his one world government is this woman. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Can I tell you that in Scripture, and particularly in prophecy, a woman, a harlot woman, a whore, as the Bible calls that woman, is invariably associated with corrupted religion. Corrupted religion. In this case, it appears to be a corrupted religious system. And what do we know about this corrupted religious system? Well, verse 3 says that this woman upon this scarlet beast is full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Well, many mysteries in Scripture are left to you to discern and figure out. This one is not. The Holy Spirit wanted us to understand this one. And so down in verse 7, we read this. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which thou sawest was and is not, and shalt ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, skip with me, if you will, and look over in verse 9. Here is the mind which hath the wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. This woman has her headquarters, if you will, at a place, at a city that is built on seven mountains or seven hills. Now, historians, what city do you know that historically is built on seven hills, seven mountains? Babylon. What else? Rome. Exactly. I remember that so well. God, in His wisdom, when I didn't have sense enough to choose a major or a minor in college, worked it around to where God gave me a college minor in ancient history. And I remember them teaching us about the city on seven, the legends about the founding of Rome, Romulus and Remus and the wolf and all that stuff. And I remember that about the seven hills. I thought, that's an odd thing to come down through history to hear about that. So this woman sits there in Rome, the city of seven hills. And Scripture goes on, and it says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now, don't try to understand that unless you've got about 4 hours. Move on. Verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are what? Ten kings. Again, we're back to that ten-nation confederacy, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour, and again, look at the preposition, with the beast. So again, you've got this confederacy right there, and you've got this woman. Now think about it. You've got the beast. You've got this one world government system in control of everything in the world, most notably, most significantly, the world financial system. And riding on the back of that beast is this woman, this false religious system. Now, we're told at the end of this chapter that ultimately the people who are politically in control of that one world government really hate that woman. They hate that old whore. And the Bible says that ultimately they throw her off and destroy her, but she's someone that has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Again, as I've studied history, even Western civilization history, I remember how powerful the Roman Catholic Church was all down through the years. They made kings. They deposed kings. They controlled the affairs of nations. That's not anything I'm making up. Go get your history book and you'll see that. They controlled so many things, and they did that for at least a full millennia. The Catholic Church that we know, beloved, is a much milder version. And the reason is that the Reformation came along, and the Reformation broke their iron grip that they had in many areas. And in America, they were not very popular at the start. In fact, they really were barely here at the start of our country. And so they didn't get the iron grip that they got in other places. And so they have to keep a lower profile here. Now, you're saying, Pastor, are you saying that this great whore is the Roman Catholic Church? I'm not prepared to say that completely right now, but I will tell you this. They're the best candidate that I've seen. I don't say that about Catholic people. They are just the peons who do the work. They're just the people who are used. But the bureaucracy, the hierarchy, I'm convinced, is the best candidate out here. And it's one of the most debated questions, and it has been for scores of years, about whether or not it is or whether or not it is not. But I can tell you this. There is a one-world church that has since about 330 A.D. ridden on the back of the nations of the old Roman Empire. Have they not? What religion controlled the area, particularly of the northern Mediterranean? Most all of Europe controls Spain and Portugal and Italy and all those countries in there. What religion was it did it? Well, of course, it was the Catholic Church. And it wasn't until the Reformation, the translation of the Scriptures, that some of that iron grip was broken. And so it is very believable. It's very they are clearly the best candidate. Now, what church is built on a city with seven hills? Well, you know all about. Well, anyway, here's the point. This is where I get to the current event, the Pope's statement. If it is, if the Roman Catholic Church or something that the Catholic Church will morph into, if it is the great whore, then you would expect the church and the powers that control it to begin to preach internationalism, wouldn't you? you would expect them at some point to advocate a one-world financial system, wouldn't you? Well, I hold in my hand here the exact text of the statement from the Pontifical Council. Basically, that's the Pope and his minions, in which they advocate exactly that. They advocate a one-world government and a one-world financial system. I do not ask that you believe me about that. Mike Jemanski emailed this to me. I printed it out. Mike can email it to you. You can read all 14 pages if you like. And though it's couched in all sorts of do-good language, you are smart people, and you will figure it out. I invite you to read it. But until you read it, I've got a little PowerPoint I want to show you here that highlights some of the key points. So anyway, if I can find what I need here. Can somebody cut the overhead? Thank you, sir. Hello. Huh. There's that nice color again. Oh, thank you, Matt. I love these young techno people. This is great. All right. Now, you don't have to go any further than just the title of this thing. Right? The Pontifical Council is this group. I know there's some cardinals involved in this. I don't know exactly who's on it. But basically, they parrot what the Pope says, and he has to approve anything that comes out of it, and they quote him. This is really the Pope's statement, and you'll see that when you read it. Look at what it says. Toward reforming the international what? Financial and monetary systems in the context of, and notice the euphemism here, of a global public authority. What would a global public authority be? One world government. Okay, here we go. Now, I'm going to give you just some quotes out of this. And the first thing is kind of their disclaimer. I might say their very hypocritical disclaimer. Now, look at what it says. The church, they call themselves the church. I like that, don't you? The church, which has long experience in human affairs. And look at this. I can't believe they wrote this. Has no desire to be involved in the political activities of any nation. My soul, my soul. Did you study the same history that I did? Where they have manipulated every nation that they could manipulate over the last 1900 years. And they got the gall to say that. Had no desire to be. Seeks one goal, to carry forward the work of Christ. That's all we want. That's why all our priests are going after these little boys, right? They just have one goal. Now, here's another quote from it. The economic and financial crisis. Now, are you up on that word? Anytime you hear, well, I'll put it up here, beware of the word crisis. Because anytime you hear the forces of evil, someone who has an agenda, and they begin to talk about, oh, how are we going to solve this crisis? You know that Satan's solution is coming. What we need is communism. What we need is a global public authority. What we need, you know that Satan's solution is coming, and you hear him talking about the crisis. You got a financial crisis. You got this crisis, that a crisis of nationalism, a crisis of poverty. What are we going to do about the poverty? If we could just have a one-world government, everybody would have enough food. They say. And then, just some quotes here. A liberalist approach, and I don't know how in the world he's using that term, but unsympathetic toward public intervention in the market, chose to allow an important international financial institution to fall into bankruptcy. Now, I think this is that first insurance company that went belly up that the government did not rescue. The world governments did not rescue. What was it? AIG, is that it? I think that's what he's talking about here, but I'm not real sure. But see the words that I've got in bold print there, public intervention. It's the Pope's idea that there should be this authority that comes in and intervenes anytime any big business or bank gets in trouble, that we ought to intervene and bail them out. That means that they ought to take your money and the money of the rest of the people of the world and intervene, and that no bank, no public institution, no big insurance company, no business ought to ever be able to fail, no matter how stupid their policies are, because that would be bad for the government. And he's in sympathy with that. And then the second thing, in countries or areas where the most elementary goods like health and food and shelter are still lacking, more than 1 billion people are forced to survive on an income of less than $1 a day. Let's have a one world government so we can solve this problem. But the inequalities, those rich Westerners, those Europeans and those Americans over there, they've got all the money and all those poor people. Let us have the power so that we can distribute everything evenly. Inequality is just terrible. And then, all these are exact quotes. I didn't change a single word. The close connection between an inadequately managed process of globalization. They said there needs to be a strong hand here so this can be adequately managed. Somebody needs to be in charge. One hand and the world's great. Anyway, they talk about distribution of wealth. If you're familiar with what was once communist theory, and I guess still is, and what is preached in internationalism, one of the planks of that platform is the redistribution of wealth. In other words, if you have a lot, all these evil rich people, it ought to be taken from you and given to everybody. That's what they preach. Now, if we really think it's going to be given to everybody if they get their hands on it, then we're really naive. So anyway, it needs to be this distribution of wealth. He talks about the inequalities and distortions of this horrible, evil thing called capitalism. These folks hate capitalism, which, by the way, is right out of the Bible. Now, you have to understand that capitalism is a system of God where an entrepreneur is able to come up with an idea, he starts a business, he gets that business capitalized, he gets enough money up some way, and he starts that business, he's able to create jobs, he's able to create business and income, and in the process of that, somebody usually makes a lot of money, and they become known as capitalists. Well, I grant, in history, many of these capitalists have become ruthless people. I mean, we all know that. However, somebody has to have the money. Somebody has to start the business. Somebody has to have the ideas, or there's no engine in the economy. And so, one of the great evils that all of these internationalists preach against is this evil thing called capitalism. Now, they don't really want to get rid of the business. They just want to control it. They want the money out of it. Okay. Now, Benedict XVI, that's the current pope, his quotes are all through this, he's precisely identified the roots of a crisis that is not only economic and financial, but also moral in nature. He goes on to denounce the role played by individualism. He says the roots of this is that everybody is all about himself. All you people out there that think you ought to keep your own money, you're selfish. It needs to be redistributed. It needs to be redistributed. So, anyway, God forbid that someone should be an entrepreneur, right? And that's a terrible thing. God forbid. I mean, what good has somebody like Bill Gates done for the world? I mean, just, you know, what good's he done? So, anyway. And then, this is interesting. When you get to the third section of this, which is, now look at this title. Again, are you able to read through the euphemism? He says, an authority over globalization. In other words, he says, we need to stop being this world of a whole bunch of separate nations. Got to stop that. We've got to get rid of all this nationalism, and we've got to become one big world. And when we become one big world, there's got to be an authority over that. This is the Pope. There's got to be an authority over that. And this seems obvious if we consider the fact that the agenda of questions to be dealt with globally is becoming ever longer. Think, for example, of peace and security and disarmament. Now, who do you think they might want to disarm? Yeah, everybody, most particularly the ones like the U.S. who have stood in their way for years. Rednecks like you who see where all this is going. They don't want you to have those weapons. They just don't want that. They want to disarm you. Okay. The purpose of the public authority, well, I'm interested in this, is first and foremost, look at it, to serve the common good. Anyone who believes that, I've got a few things I want to sell you. I've just been wanting to get, they cluttered up my basement now. I just want to sell them to you, and they're very valuable too. Because I know if you'll buy that, you'll buy anything I've got. That this world authority, this world ruler, even if it's a council, are they going to be in it for the common good? My. The exercise of this authority at the service of good of each and each one will necessarily be impartial. Do we really think that if we put a world governor up there, a world ruler up there, that in even his financial policies that he'll give, all right, everybody today gets $100, and I'm just going to hand it out, everybody gets the same, it'll be completely impartial, right? Now, here are just some phrases that I thought you might be interested in. Transcend national good. In other words, nations really won't control any of their own stuff. We're going to transcend that. Not weakened by systematic deficits in public finances. In other words, what we're going to do is if this nation over here is poor, then we're going to subsidize them and give them all the money and give them the money they need and take it away from over here. Public authority. Now, this is chilling to me. Look at the middle. Public authority with what? Universal jurisdiction. There's no doubt about what he's talking about, is it? Universal jurisdiction. Adopt policies that are binding. Are you going to have a choice in this? Oh, no. The policies that they make are binding. And then, fair distribution of world wealth. All these impartial world governors, world emperors, are going to do everything, and it's going to be just as fair as you can imagine. Yeah, I can imagine, all right. Specific attention should be paid to the reform of the international monetary. We knew it was getting around to money somewhere, didn't we? And in particular, the commitment to create some form of global monetary management. Wow. Global monetary management. And then read the middle part there. How are they going to do that? How are they going to get your money? A. Taxation measures on financial transactions, especially those that are made on the secondary market. I'm assuming by secondary market they mean the resale market. You know, you've always been able to sell your used car and not anybody pay taxes, but they're going to have such control of buying and selling in this system that you can't make any kind of. And by the way, a financial transaction, does that mean that when you take your check to the bank and deposit your check, isn't that a financial transaction? They get their cut. When you write a check, isn't that a financial transaction? And they cash, they get a cut. Taxation going in, taxation coming out. And remember, there's no bank in the sense that we have it now. It is this world financial system. These computers just deduct it from your account, and there you go. Financial taxation on transactions, particularly those on the secondary market, recapitalization of banks. In other words, no matter how stupid the directors are, no matter what terrible things, foolish things they do, we are to recapitalize them and that we keep them in business no matter how dumb they are. Wow. With public funds. Public funds, that means your funds, honey. Now, this right here, I hate this paragraph worse than anything I've heard. How are they going to kind of sell this thing? How are they going to sell it? How are they going to keep people from rising up against it? The answer is they're going to propagandize everybody. And it's already started. Look at it. Moreover, it's hoped, read it if you will, it's hoped that those in universities and other institutions who educate tomorrow's leadership will work hard to prepare them for their responsibilities and to discern the global public good. See, the only thing that matters is the global public good. But a worse form of nationalism, see, nationalism's always the enemy. Worse form of nationalism has lingered on, according to which the state feels it can achieve the good of its own citizens in a self-sufficient way. Imagine some nation thinking they can rule themselves. Imagine that. Imagine the gall of some nation. Imagine your gall. I mean, what is the matter with you people? Thinking you can make better laws than the beast can make. The beast will take care of you. You're so stupid. You're like sheep. You can't take care of yourself. You don't know what the global public good is. And by the way, you're selfish too. You want to keep your money. Shame on you. Just because you work for it, you think you ought to be able to keep it. You think you ought to be able to decide what happens with it. Obviously, I'm being facetious. But that is what you're reading right there. And it's chilling. How dare we think that we know what's best for ourselves? Well, that is the end. And if that's not the end, I don't know what it is. Now, beloved, you folks, some of you have listened to me for 25 years in this very place. And you are going to get a crown when you get to heaven for having done that. But you know I don't get all up in the air about everything that comes along, do I? Y'all know that. This was so astounding. Does it not sound, is it just me? Or doesn't it sound like the woman, the great whore, is trying to ride the back of the beast? Isn't that what it sounds like? This is not from the American College of Cardinals. This is not from some renegade group of priests. This is from the Pontifical Council. The head honcho and his minion. The man who speaks, when he speaks ex cathedra, out of his office in Catholic doctrine, is infallible. That's what they say. Not everything he says, but when he speaks ex cathedra out of his office, out of his cathedral, then he's infallible. And so this document goes out all around the world, and the Pope is in favor of it. The beast comes along and he says, look, the church is in favor of this. Come on, Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots, climb on my back, and you can ride till I've used you up. And then I'm going to get rid of you, says the Antichrist. It looks to me like the woman is trying to mount the scarlet-colored beast. Could you bow your head just a moment?